Last week covered some other topics, and then we ended with basically how the letter is operating. You see that the first letter is Paul's back and forth with the church, namely that they had sent him a letter with some questions, so he was going through. Systematically answering those questions and then kind of throwing in some extra stuff as well. And we see what has developed over the exchange of the letters is some animosity towards Paul, which if you're ever coming with the rebuking message, that's what you should expect. And so they were trying to attack Paul's character in order so they wouldn't have to listen to his message. Some ways that they did that is that he was vacillating in his plans, saying that he was going to come and see them, but then he never made it when he said he was. He's wishy-washy. Why would we trust him? They were just questioning his credentials at all. Are you really an apostle? The rest of these guys have kind of been around from the beginning. They definitely discredited his administration of the money. Whatever that specific accusation was, it doesn't say, just that he wasn't fit to handle the money that was being collected to relieve the Christians in Judea. They accused him of being bold in his letters, but weak face-to-face. Again, challenging his apostleship in chapter 11 and 12, and just an overall accusation that he was taking advantage of them. So, went through all of that. And basically just trying to dishonor Paul's reputation. And of course, none of it's true, right? But, if you're, somebody who's sitting in the wrong corner at the wrong time and you got the wrong group of people who don't want to obey the scriptures but would rather just try to defame Paul's character, you might believe some of it. Okay, so there's just an extra comment I wanted to add on to there. No matter how close you are to the story, to the event, whatever went down, however it happened, you're only ever getting one side of the story, always. And even if it's individuals that you trust, maybe have proven themselves to be reliable, at the end of the day, before you formulate an opinion or before you regurgitate that information in any fashion, shape, or form, you got to go to the source. Every time. And just as a congregation of people, let alone the church of the living God, I mean, that is just, just the good that we could do if we would just go straight to the source every time. But what happens is, and sometimes I don't think we necessarily mean to, but what happens is we're just kind of sitting around the dinner table, sitting around the potluck table, whatever it is, maybe we're, whatever. And people are talking, and maybe they're frustrated, and I guess I'll pick on myself. Yeah, well, Mr. Tool did this, and that. Okay, well, maybe this, but not the that. Okay, and then you're always getting one side of the story. So if it's something that you think is your business, that's not right. Okay, and it's bothering your conscience. Your next step is to come to me. Right, it's not to go to the next person. But hey. And it's not, and I don't even mean like, we're out there just gossiping, although that, that happens. But I, like in a malicious sense, I mean like we just, the person we heard it from, we trust. And I'm not saying you can't trust everybody, it's just, we are biased. Just don't understand it. It's to a degree in our nature because we are partial to ourselves. It's a survival thing, okay? And so, especially when we're frustrated, and it's not always what we say, it's what we don't say, okay? There's parts of the story and things that, that happen, and we leave details out, and sometimes we mean to, and sometimes we don't, but it's the details that we leave out that really matter. So when you think about the way that some of the disgruntled people were trying to accuse Paul of these things that just flat out aren't true, it probably led some others astray along the way. So just a reminder to, get both sides of the story. And if you think it's something that's your business, meaning that it's important, it's a big deal, or it's affecting your conscience, or you think someone needs to do something, you've got to go straight to the source. And obviously, we don't want to be in a confrontational way, but I'm telling you, it can be conflict and it can be confrontation, but if we would just make that our first practice, so many things would just fix themselves. Super David, do you still have a comment?
You hit that pretty solid. But when you're up front sharing a message, it doesn't matter who you are. You're going to be under scrutiny. Everybody's going to look and see what they can find wrong. It doesn't matter if you're in the world or in here. You know, if you're sharing God's word, they're going to put you under a microscope and see if they can cut you down somehow, some way. And 2 Corinthians is a good example of that. But it does. It still goes on today very strongly.
Yeah. Yeah. Hopefully we're not trying to do that to each other in here, but, you know. Well, I kind of go in waves. I think, and again, I mean this like in the most sensitive senses. I don't think people more times than not are trying to be malicious. I don't think that. But I just know conflict, nobody likes it. And I'm telling you, you've probably met people who it seems like they like conflict because they're always in the middle of it. I don't even think those people honestly really like it. It's just their personality. I mean, if you got them down, if you whittle them down and asked them, I think they would say they don't enjoy it. No, nobody likes conflict. So, myself included, I've told you my stories from business management where I really shot myself in the foot because I was trying to avoid conflict. And, you can sure get... You know, you could sure have a peaceful afternoon, but then 2 years later, because you didn't handle it, it blows up in your face big time. And what we don't want happening is things spreading in the congregation that just aren't, in fact, true, and then exploding. And then they didn't need to explode, but they festered for 2 years, so now they're exploding, and none of the facts were confirmed. So I guess if I could leave you with anything there, I would say just make sure you're confirming the facts. You know, I'm not saying the people that you trust in your life are lying to you or being deceitful. It's just you do get one side of the story, and you just... But that's how I think it happens. The people we're getting the information from, we trust, right? And we just assume that they're telling the truth. But it's only fair to the other person that we go to them. I've been trying to be better about this, just in the example of... maybe you guys recognize this, but so much conflict is actually just the result of a communication breakdown. Like what the person said, it wasn't received the way that they meant to say it. Or someone was thinking something else, and that happens all the time. All the time. There was a couple times this school year where it was myself or someone else, or actually with some of the older students towards the end of the year. And I just walked straight up to them, and I said, hey, this is what you said, and this is the way I took it. And I took it really disrespectfully, but you don't strike me as somebody who would want to do that, but that's how it came across. And I thought I'd just say something now rather than just wondering if you were being a jerk all day. And they were like, what? No, that's not what I meant at all. Oh, I'm so glad you said something. No, I was walking in and someone just kicked my dog and then I dropped my lunchbox and then you were the first person I saw and maybe it just came out, you know, on you. And I was, but twice specifically I can remember towards the end of the school year when I was trying to be more proactive and not being confrontational, but just going straight to the source. The last two times I did it, they were like, I'm so thankful you said something. Because that's not at all what I meant. And I think a lot of those, there's a lot more of those situations than we realize. Yeah, but we'll never know. We just end up kind of just, to avoid conflict, kind of just brushing it aside. And we have forgiving hearts, so we're able to move past it. Hopefully we're not holding grudges. But then we developed a view of that person in that situation, and it just wasn't the fullness of the truth. You do that over 10 years, and you can really develop a pretty negative picture of someone in the church. So... just wanted to throw that out there. Go straight to the source. Mike's got a comment here, and then we'll move on.
I had to say something. A big part of
So this should be in private. If you want to confront me on something that happened, no, I'm just kidding.
not you directly. And I know you've never done this, but a big key to that is how you say what you're saying, because. From experience, you get it has to be presented correctly.
Yeah.
You can have the greatest intentions, and if you go up to this person and say, "Look, I don't know if you meant this one," you know, your whole demeanor has everything to do with that success of that. So,
yeah, careful. Yep. Each of us can work on that in our own way, but yeah, I agree with you. A lot of those other breakdowns. And so, I mean, I would lump that into communication breakdowns as well, because communication isn't just words. It's also body language, demeanor, facial expression. And yeah, a lot of stuff goes sideways before you even have a chance, just because you look angry, you know, and the conversation is just toast before you even begin. That happens. Okay. You can't cover 2 Corinthians overview without covering chapter 3, so we'll head there. Let's see, I preached this probably 6 months ago. I don't want to exhaust this. We covered it in Bible Bowl. There is a bunch of notes here on the contrast between the law and the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant, let's say that. I don't want to cover all of this, but you guys can jump in here if you want. So the old covenant was of the letter. The new covenant is of the, I saw you guys mouth it, spirit. The old covenant was a ministry of death. The new covenant is a ministry of the spirit. Yep. The old covenant was called a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is called a ministry of reconciliation, also specifically righteousness in this chapter. The cool thing is the old covenant came with glory, but the new covenant abounds in glory, and the old covenant fades away, then the new covenant remains. So that's the large part of the context here in 2 Corinthians 3. But when we jump down to verse 17, we do get a key verse as far as what the new creation in action kind of looks like. The Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I hope we all understand our liberty in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to the Galatians. I guess I'm a week ahead of myself. But he explains that the people who were coming in and trying to force circumcision on the already believers were trying to spy out that liberty. Okay? So we have tremendous amounts of liberty in Christ Jesus, maybe even if we are owned by another country or if we are owned by our debtors, right? People that we owe money to. We are still free and have liberty in Christ. Okay? And so that's an important thing. And in verse 18, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So we've got this unveiled face, right? There was this veil lying over our face. And 2 Corinthians teaches that when we turn to Jesus, when we are immersed into his name, that veil is removed. And so if that veil is removed, you can now see clearly, right? What you could see initially was somewhat fuzzy and hazy. You could see through the veil, but it wasn't the full picture. And so it's a pretty accurate representation of the old covenant, right? Like we've got this system and it's here, but it was only partial. It was meant to fade away and to be replaced. So now that Christ is here and we are turning to the Lord, that veil is removed. Okay, so now the veil is removed. What are we looking at? The mirror. The mirror, New Testament language for what? The scriptures. So now we've become Christians, we've got the Spirit, there's liberty, that veil is removed, now we can see clearly into the Word of God, and we see the glory of the Lord. Okay? We're being transformed into the glory of the Lord, because it says that same image. So now we're looking in here, looking at the glory of the Lord in the New Testament, are being transformed into that same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that lets you know who's performing that mechanism of change. It's the Spirit, okay? But we still have to come literally face to face with the Word of God in order for that transformation to take place. So it's a really cool picture. I think it's one that we understand well, but that fires me up to be in the Word of God all the time. You know, whether we're, you know, singing hymns that are scripturally accurate, some of them we kind of have to throw to the wayside, reading the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, talking about the Scriptures, things of that nature. When you engage in that through faith, right, because the Spirit can't transform apart from our faith, there's an actual transformation taking place. So to me, that's exciting. I mean, there's about nothing else in this world that makes me more excited than that. The fact that it happens and that it can be done and that God is working on us from the inside out, I think is tremendously incredible. You know, something that's just been on my mind that I wanted to add on to this too is some of us are able to make it to the ladies' advances, peaks, family camps, things like that. Sometimes our schedules don't let us. But I got to tell you, more times than not, the same story repeats itself. Someone becomes a Christian, they've kind of been around for a year or two, and then they go to the family camp, and then their perspective of the church and God's plan completely changes. Because now they're able to see it on a much bigger scale. You know, guys that have been in the church for a few years, able to go up to peaks, and just completely changes their picture of the new creation. These things, they do so much good. I'd encourage you to go. If you haven't gone, I would encourage you to go. If you've been going, I encourage you to keep going. It's amazing because you get a chance to set aside, you know, 2, 3, 4, 5 days, depending on which you go to. And it is 100% looking into the mirror of the glory of the Lord. And then not only that, but then you get to sit around and talk about it with other guys and gals that are doing the same thing, who are being transformed just like you. It's cool. Okay, but it really opens up your eyes to this process that's taking place. Because when we're here and we're just working and sometimes we're begrudgingly fitting our Bible reading in, and we're busy and barely have enough time to keep our own business going, you know, at home, it's like, you know, it can really make us feel like these other things are more important. So just really appreciate that process. Any comments on being transformed? We understand this well. It fires me up. So, okay, along that same lines, let's turn on over to chapter 5. Someone's got to remind me. Mills, you got to remind me. I want to cover faith working through love next week in Galatians, okay? So I'm not going to... All right, you write that down. Because we're going to touch on the new creation here today, but I want to make sure we cover that. But I'll wait for Galatians because you just remind me. You pop up, say, hey, we need to cover that. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So, pretty powerful point, right? That we don't want to regard one another according to the flesh. And I think that's pretty straightforward. But the apostle backs it up with, we who even knew God according to the flesh, yeah, we don't think of him that way any longer. Okay? So if you're not supposed to think of Christ according to the flesh, then how about, I mean, if that's off the table, right, then that's really setting the stage for how we are to regard one another. Okay? Because Jesus came and he was perfect, right? He would be like the perfect person to regard according to the flesh. But they don't. And the teaching is not to do that. Okay? Because we are spirit. So that's the context there. And in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So if we're in Christ, that's language for if you're a Christian and you have Christ, the Holy Spirit, you're a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are the new things that have come? Guys, I'll take your feedback here. What's the new things that have come? Because you can't, it's kind of hard to know what you're supposed to be doing and what the new creation is if you don't know what the new things that have come are. Yeah.
I would want to say a new mindset, switching from that fleshly mindset to a more eternal spiritual one.
Right. Yeah, so Corinthians makes that point that those who are spiritual can appraise things spiritually, and that's possible through our mindset. Yeah, absolutely. Kind of why you have to confess Jesus as Lord, right? I mean, that's the mindset from the get-go. right? Start appraising things spiritually. What are the new things that have come? Moranzik.
Freedom.
Right? Freedom. So we just covered that. Freedom, right? To the pure, all things are pure. All things are lawful. We've got freedom. And through our faith, we want to use that to glorify God. Free from sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? A couple more. Okay, Kendall's got one.
We're able to receive the Holy Spirit, yeah, the promise.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So one of the new things that have come is the Holy Spirit. That's very clear. Sweden's got one.
Piggybacking off of that, restoration to the Father through the Spirit.
Yeah, reconciliation, which is the exact context here. That relationship has been restored with God. It was broken when we sinned and fell short of His glory. Right? So we've been set apart in this world and not of it. All good stuff. I do like the way that Jay explains this. It's not limited to, but the new things that have come is a new power, which Kendall hit, the Holy Spirit, and then subsequently with that, a new potential. All right? You guys know I'm partial to my Pinocchio Geico commercial, right? He gets up there, and you know, they say something like, did you know you can save 15% or more on your car insurance? And they said, no. I said, did you know that Pinocchio was a lousy motivational speaker? So he gets up there and he says, I look around this room and all I see is potential. He goes, whoop. So Pinocchio didn't even believe what he was selling. You know, I think that's hilarious. But with this new power, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the inner man, does come a new potential. Okay? The ability to be like Christ. To be conformed into the image of the glory of God. To be transformed and to be conformed into the image of Christ. All of those things. So that's a tremendous thing. Okay? All right. I think that's sufficient. Let's go to chapter 6 here. Okay, what does this letter tell us about the contrast between believers and unbelievers? Sharp warning here. I've found over the years that... Super Dave said sometimes you guys are looking for me to say something you don't like. Well, I don't necessarily think that's true. But, man, I got to tell you, if I was sitting here picking a message to preach out of 2 Corinthians this morning for you, chapter 6 would be the one that I would think would hurt people's feelings. Don't know why it does that. Just does. Hits us right in the personal, right where we spend our time and who we spend it with, who we have made our commitments to, and whether or not we've made our commitments to the church. So, you know, I just have noticed over the years that this section of Scripture does that. In verse 14, and really in your own time, 5, 6, and 7 go together so well. Obviously, the Word of God goes together well. But in the same way that you should read Romans 6, 7, and 8 together, you should read 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 together. It is a really cool, full picture when you get it. So in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Bound is our key word there, right? Because we saw in 1 Corinthians, you know, Paul reminding the church, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And so we're like, okay, we shouldn't be hanging out with immoral people. And then he says, I didn't mean of the world. I meant in the church. So if someone in the church has proven themselves to be immoral, you're not supposed to fellowship with them to a certain degree because you would be supporting that. And so your disfellowshipping would be showing them that there's something in their life that they need to change. And that's why you would do that. But he makes that interesting statement, right? I did not at all mean of this world. For if I meant of this world, then you would have to go out of this world. You can't avoid the world, right? I mean, we get that. You just can't be. You can't talk to the mailman when he comes and delivers your mail. He's the world. It's like, that doesn't make any sense. How would we ever share the gospel, right? You're supposed to be pleasant and kind, right? I used to leave on those days when it gets 100, 110, I always leave little Gatorades by the mailbox, okay? But if I was the mailman, I wouldn't touch it. I'd figure somebody did something to it. But, you know, that's up to him or her. But trying to just do nice things, right? So this word here in verse 14 is bound. Because I am not bound to my mailman. My mailman, okay? I actually don't even know his name. So I need to figure that one out. Bound being the key word, right? This is somebody who, like, you married. That's about as bound as it gets, right? Don't marry non-Christians, Bible says. So then, we're like, wow, some of us have married non-Christians. Like, okay, now he's preaching at me. Now Nolan's getting on me. Like, hey, I'm just reading 2 Corinthians 6. But the reason why we know God's serious about it is because of the contrast he starts to make here, right? You know, he didn't just say some passing thing, you know, this I speak of my own, not of the Lord, in my opinion, that one should not be bound together with an unbeliever. He doesn't say it that way, does he? Like he does in other sections. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? So the unbeliever is compared to someone who is lawless. In the latter part of this verse 14, the unbeliever is compared to someone who is in darkness. Is there fellowship with light and darkness? There's not. And so, like, he's trying to get us to understand how important this teaching is. Not to fight against this teaching. Okay? You have coworkers, you have business partners, you've got all these people that you work with, and they're not Christians, and that's fine. Okay? But, you know, we don't want to be bound to these people. We don't want these people to be our best friends above the body of Christ. But he really ramps it up, because then in verse 15 he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Which is actually another name for Satan. Okay? So we know that Jesus and Satan have no fellowship. But that's the contrasting illustration that's given for our relationship with people in the world. Okay? They need to stay as acquaintances, friends, but they do not want to be bound together any more than that. Okay? We can see God's wisdom in that, right? You guys have probably heard, I can't remember who it was, if it was Maxwell or somebody. For some reason, all I can think of is a football coach. But, you know, there's a lot of guys who have taught that, you know, you really are, your character really is the culmination of the top five people that you spend the most time with. Okay? Well, so number one needs to be Jesus Christ and his glory in the pages of the New Testament, right? And then we can conform into that image. But then the next four, you know, whoever that may be, you know, your best friend, your spouse, maybe it's that coworker you spend a lot of time with, you know, who knows? Okay? You really are going to take on their likes and interests and hobbies and poor habits, whatever it is, because that's just where you're spending your time. So God is serious about this, and I think we get it. In the end of verse 15, he says, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Another contrast. Another one here in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So, we know that in the Old Testament that God told Israel to build a wall and to stay away from the Gentiles. And then they started marrying the Gentile girls, and then they brought idolatry into the camp, and then that was the fall of Israel. In a similar type sense here too, right? Only God hasn't told the church to completely ignore the world. Just like he says in 1 Corinthians, I didn't tell you to not associate with the immoral of the world. Okay, but we go out into the world and we make disciples of the world. We make disciples of the nations. So we're going to have interaction. And the reason why God has told the church to do that and he did not tell the nation of Israel is because the nation of Israel did not have the new power. It did not have the Holy Spirit like we do. Okay, we have the agent that conforms and transforms and helps us overcome and to continually renew. Israel did not have that. So that's why the church has been given that commission. Okay, but I guess, you know, maybe I did hurt your feelings this morning. I'm just reading 2 Corinthians 6. What I want you to understand is the way I look at this is probably the most important verse of all. He says in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So there's another contrast, and we understand that God doesn't want idols in his temple, which is dedicated for worship for him, right? And then he says, for we are the temple of the living God. Okay, I think that's probably the most important verse of that whole section, just my opinion there. because it's like, if you had this thing that was like precious to you, you know, so when we moved into our house, we had a barbecue grill. It was kind of one of your like Walmart specials, but we had it because we were grilling a lot for the fellowship groups that we were in, namely at the time, the college group. And we've had it for years. And then I've tried my best to keep it nice, but I didn't really have a place to put it at the old house. So when we got to the new house, we had a much bigger garage. And the sellers had left a grill cover in the shed in the backyard. And as weird as it is, I just thought, I just remember how excited that made me, you know, of all the weird things, right? But I want the grill covered when the sun's beating on it all day and when it's raining and whatnot. And I got it for free. That's what made me excited. You know, and I was even more excited when I put it on and it kind of fit. You could tell it was for a different grill, but it's getting the job done, right? But, I mean, this grill, I mean, it's just a pile of metal, right? I mean, I'm just trying to keep it nice. But it's this thing that's nice. And I'm trying to cover it from things that would taint it and make it bad, right? And then you have God, and he has this church. He has you. And he loves you so much. Maybe even think of your own children, because that's how God thinks of us, right? And you don't want to just release your children into the world and have them be stained by what the world thinks and does. Like that would tear you down. That would burden you, right? So God's got these children, and we're indwelt with his spirit, and we make him very happy, and he died for us to make that happen. And he wants to keep us holy and clean and righteous and zealous for him. He doesn't want us falling into the idol worship of the world and into the practices of the immoral world. He doesn't want that. And that's why he says that. Okay? He's not trying to ruin your life. Okay? He's not trying to, you know, because so many of us are like, what? So the rest of my life, I'm supposed to... Blah, blah. Like, that's faith. You get to decide that. Who you spend your time with and who you marry and how you carry out your business. Okay? But maybe try to look at it from this perspective. You know, God really cares about his church and he wants her undefiled. Right? And he wants her to abstain from the things that have the appearance of evil. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. And so that's where that driving force is coming from. Now, he's harsh in his language, and I say harsh because he's comparing you having your best friend be in the world with Christ and Belial. Like, he's harsh, right? But he's harsh because of how much he really cares, okay? And, yeah, anyway, so that's what I've got on that. Any comments or any questions? Okay, Mark, and then I want to wrap up today, so we'll... No, you're good. I'm just kind of telling myself I'm going to move on. And Mark, you're on a 30-second timer. No, I'm just
kidding. So
I'm going to have you grab this rope.
Oh, okay. Too far. Now you have a heavy wind and a ship that moves back and forth, and you can be a sailor. I also, I think the ties into that above in verse 12, where it says you are not restrained by us, but you're restrained by your own affections. That affection there is emotion. You know this, and so I think all of it has to deal with a clear lack of knowing what the mission really is, and that's to produce after your own kind. So you'll get an opposite thing like the Mennonites, where they're a closed community. Maybe they go out and filch some new DNA somewhere to, you know, inject into the community. I don't know. But they'll have a certain mindset, and they keep that mindset. And for us moving forward, we might, as Christians, have an emotional tie, because that's really what it is, to football or other things. And so you might look at it as, well, this isn't any better than Lent in the Catholic Church I'm supposed to give up. Well, not really. What it is, it's asking you to be a little bit more focused to the mission.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think that ties in together with people are bound up in their affections for certain things. And so I know driving a bus... all those children are like to adopt every one of them. They're all special and I can see them, but in reality, I can't adopt them. So it's really what you care about. And you have to have kind of like the mindset of the second job I have during the summer is with these wildland firefighters. I just fuel up their helicopter and they put out fires. But my word, when I'm sitting in there, we're waiting a lot of time before a fire happens, and I'm listening to these guys and I'm going, these guys are arsonists because they know everything about fire. And that's just their total focus. And so I think that's where maybe more in the prospecting side of things, because there's so many dead ends, you get a no. And it just seems like it's fewer and fewer because the love has gone cold because of the increase of lawlessness. And that's what Jesus said.
Yep. I just liked your comment there. It just, you know, helps with a renewed mindset of the purpose for the church and for why God has written these things. So, all right. I think I want us to go to chapter 8. I'm gonna switch this up a little bit. I think most of us were here on Wednesdays for Kevin's class because the explanation of the third heaven is something that we get from 2 Corinthians. So hopefully that we understood that really well. Basically, the way the Bible works is if it's up, it's heaven. So you've got the heaven above you where the birds fly, and then you've got the heaven where Saturn and Neptune are, and then you've got the heaven that God dwells in, and that's referred to as the third heaven. Okay, so if we weren't here for that class, and that's kind of a fresh reminder for us, 2 Corinthians talks about that. Okay, I can do that. Yeah, let's go to chapter 8. Let's do this. I've really enjoyed my time and study in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. For the school kids, we're cruising through next year to finish up 2 Corinthians. So we've been in chapters 8 and 9 this last month and a half. So what we get in these two chapters is, again, Paul has been collecting money to help relieve poor saints and those who have impending famines around the corner. He was able to gather quite a bit of resources from different churches around the world. Churches like Philippi and Thessalonica really came through, and sounds like the Corinthians had talked about coming through, had said, yes, we want to be a part of this. So he's got some instructions for them on how to handle this money that they had set aside. And it's a good thing to look at real quick because not only is it is money important, because money is a good litmus test. It shows us, you know, where our focus and our attention is. You know, if we're not willing to part with it, maybe we're a little too much relying on it. If we're not willing to share it, you know, we're supposed to share. More blessed it is to give than to receive, all things that Jesus taught. But the other thing that's really great about this is it's something that they had promised to do ahead of time. So it's like, you know, I'll set aside $100, you know, and then a month goes by and it's time to divvy up. Oh, I spent it. Okay. Oh, so this is even more powerful because this was money that not only that they were giving, but it was money they said that they were going to give. So he's really working on them to understand the proper mindset during that time. Okay. Some things that we see from this, verse 5 of chapter 8. Verse 4. Begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Corinthians wanted to do this. They were begging Paul, how can we be a part of this? I have no idea why, but for some reason the building expansion was in my mind this morning. And I was just thinking about how Luke and the guys kind of headed up that process. And, you know, guys were able to give $1,000 little increments, and I think a lot of people gave that $1,000 expecting none in return, okay? And I think as soon as that was announced that, hey, you know, because we have needs across the country, in this town, across the globe, in our own congregation, we have the poor among us, and we're helping them all the time. And then as soon as we say, hey, we need something for us, I think a lot of people stepped up and were excited to contribute. Some of the best stewardships I had ever heard were given on that topic. And so, just like that, the Corinthians were excited. They wanted to be a part of this. So in verse 5, it says, "In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So when you're giving, who are you really giving to? God, the Lord. Okay? And that's shown through your giving of others. So once you've given it, it's given to the Lord. And if you want the doors to be purple, you don't get to make that call, right? Right? Okay. What else do we see here? Verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. We who were first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, just as there was a readiness to desire it, so that there may be the completion of it by your ability. So we should follow through on our commitments. Yes, I kind of already made an allusion to that point. If you jump over to chapter 9, verse 5, he says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as bountiful gift, not affected by covetousness. Okay, I'm going to send guys early to collect this money so it doesn't sit too long, because then, you know, there's a big lump of money sitting there, you might covet it, right? So we got to follow through with our commitments is the second lesson that we see. If we say we're going to give and we are able to give, then we need to follow through with that. Back to chapter 8, verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So our giving should be in accordance with what we have. You got to understand, nobody, myself included, is never asking you to give something to someone else, to this congregation, to whoever it may be, that you do not have. That does not make sense. Especially if you have your own household to be looking after. It does not make sense, okay? So you give because you want to, and you give what you have. The expectation was never to give, okay? Now, the Philippians, Paul says, gave beyond their means. But that's a choice that has to be made by you. That is not an expectation, okay? Verse 20 here of chapter 8, taking precaution that no one will discredit us in our administration of the gift, for we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Our handling of these gifts need to be open and honorable is how I'll leave that. Chapter 9, let's hit verses 6 and 7. A lot is said here in verses 6 and 7. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Okay? Pretty straight up. The more you're willing to give, the Lord will reciprocate that. Okay? If you're kind of stingy, then that's what you're going to get in return. Right, spiritually speaking. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. So this has to be something that you desire to do, right? We have financial stewardship meditations every morning on Lord's Day. And at the end of the day, it all boils down to what you want to do. Because God loves a cheerful giver, right? Not a coerced giver. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Just mentioned that. We should give cheerfully. Jump down to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So that was the kid's opening, right? God was able to take those loaves of bread and multiply them to feed thousands. And so if we sow bountifully, we will reap bountifully. And the reason is because God's the one who provides this stuff in the first place. Okay? Just try to picture this from, you know, God's perspective. He wants to bless your efforts if you're trying to sow to the Spirit. That can be in your life, in your family life, in preaching the gospel and building up and seeking the kingdom. As long as it's in the Spirit, you think God wants to fund that mission? You know, what if I came up here this morning after the Lord's Supper and said, hey, I know of a really tremendous important need where $1,000 could do a lot of good. A handful of you would come up right away and want to be a part of that. Okay, God in heaven has his church, and they have a spiritual mindset, and they want to carry out the ministry of the Spirit. You think he wants to fund that? Like, absolutely, he wants that to go forward. So far, he hasn't planted a money tree in any of our backyards, so it's not always about money in order to get that to move forward, right? Only one person laughed, so I'm going to wrap up. I have lost us. Verse 13, though, and then we're done. Because of the proof given by the ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. I read that fast. I hope it made sense. Here's a good illustration. You guys have been tremendously and incredibly good to my family. And God is glorified. So from someone who, and look, from someone who has been on the receiving end of a cheerful giving and contribution, whether it's helping us get into new vehicles when the other ones explode, or people make left-hand turns in front of you. Well, half of you thought it was my fault. It was not my fault. I was not liable for that. But the general, I don't know. If you have the general, I would switch. I would switch. Well, they tried to get out of the claim because the husband wasn't on the policy. How many of you, the policy is in your name and it just automatically covers your wife? Like all of you, because that's how insurance works. It's called a permissible driver. And they tried to get out of it because he wasn't on the policy. He's like, I'm her husband. They're like, sorry, I won't do it. Anyway, I got some help from a local bureaucracy, actually. I used a bureaucracy and it worked. That was incredible. But I am going to take an extra 30 seconds here and say, hey, I'm someone who's been on that receiving end of it. It has tremendously strengthened my faith. God is always glorified. You guys are incredible. So I guess take the opportunity now to publicly say thank you because of your guys' generosity. But that's what he's talking about there in verse 13. God is glorified when we help each other out. Amen? All right, let's break.